Recently, a sermon was preached at the Eugene Seventh-day Adventist Church in anticipation of two important events, a RISES first class in Oregon and a forthcoming series at the church. The message was designed to encourage people toward cooperation and away from competition. Let's listen as David encourages with a walk through Matthew 17 in The Mountain is Not a Mountain.
It's always a pleasure to come to a new church. Pleasure for me because as a Seventh-day Adventist, it is a thrill to meet other like-minded, forward-looking, spirit-filled, Bible-believing people. Amen? And they come in all shapes and sizes. Sometimes they're tall, sometimes they're short, sometimes they're one skin color, sometimes another, sometimes they're young, they're old, they're male, they're female, they're teachers, they're doctors, they're all shapes and sizes united by this great truth that Jesus is coming soon and He is awesome. And so I want to thank you. I'm not just saying that. That's not just a platitudinous thing to say before I stand up. It is truly a privilege for me to be with you here in the Eugene Church and to meet other people who love what I love and who love who I love. Amen? And for those of you that have had the privilege of traveling around the world, it's just special to be able to walk into a church, whether it's under a bush in Africa or in a sort of a foyer-type building in Thailand or in an edifice such as we're accustomed to, and to know, these are my people. These are my people. And so you are my people, and it's awesome to be here. I want to thank you for the privilege of speaking. I just had the privilege of meeting your pastor 2 days ago, Pastor Greg. Yeah? But I don't even know his last name. Oh, he didn't tell me that. I would have remembered that. Middlestetter? Greg Middlestetter. All right. Well, he's a very nice man. Apparently he's out playing with his horses or something. Very important. Very important, I think. Horses, that is. So, thank you, Greg. He's not here, but if he gets to listen to this, thank you for the opportunity to be here. There's so much that could be said about Arise and the transition and all of that, but I thought it would be better just to talk about the Bible. Is that okay? Just to do a Bible study. We'll have months to get to know one another. That may be good news for some of you and not as good for others. But you sort of stuck with us, yeah? But we think that's a good thing. My wife thinks it's a good thing. She's stuck with me. And she's been in it for 12 years, and she's still going strong. Told me this morning. She loved me. And so it's okay. You'll manage a few months. So I'm thinking about two groups of people here. Anytime I'm asked to preach, or any public communicator is asked to preach, you're always thinking about, okay, who is it? Who am I talking to? And here, I feel like we're all talking to one group. That's people that love Jesus. We're Seventh-day Adventist Christians. Amen? But then in another sense, this is the first Sabbath for the Arise class. Students, 40 of them, have come from all over the world, as far away as Canada, and further afield than that. And they're coming and they're saying, okay, I'm here, I'm out of my comfort zone, what is this? Here, my roommate, he does things a little differently than I do, she does things a little differently than I do. So we've got that group, and then we have the Eugene Church, who is probably happy, I would hope, to have something happening, right? But maybe just like, that's just sort of checking it out. Two groups. But all of us are heading on now the same trajectory. We're like two travelers whose paths have merged. And just in front of us here is ministry. Yeah? We're already involved in ministries in various degrees and in various ways. But we're looking to try and do a thing, an event, and a process whereby we go out and tell people about Jesus, and then we invite them to come and learn even more about Jesus. So we're kind of have a thing that we're looking forward to that's in the not too distant future. Yeah, are we together on that? So, as I was thinking about that, and how do we address these two groups that are really one group, we're headed toward ministry, and I don't know about you, but I want there to be a power attendant in that ministry. And I often feel like there is not much power in my ministry. Sometimes I feel like, oh, I preached a good sermon or I said the right thing, but I want there to be a Holy Spirit power that goes beyond the eloquence of man, that goes beyond the intelligence or education or elocution of man. I want something that you just can't quite put your finger on. You can't give man credit for it. something that's supernatural. Do you want that? Do you sometimes feel like it's absent? Like great things are happening in the church and no one denies that. I loved that prayer that was so beautiful and so heart-touching. I don't even know the story, but Ashley, I think the name was, and how she saw, I don't even know, but just that the beauty of she saw the sun, that's precious. So no one would deny, least of all me, that powerful things do happen in our churches. Amen? But I don't think any of us, I hope that none of us are satisfied with what we see. It's just like we have a foretaste, but we want that bigger, better, grander, more powerful, more God-centered, more spirited thing. Amen? So how do we get that? And what are the obstacles that sometimes get in the way of doing that kind of power-packed, God-centered ministry? And for me, the story that comes to mind, and something that I've been thinking about, even before I was asked to preach, incidentally, so I see it as providential, is the story in Matthew 17. So let's just go there. This is going to be a Bible study today. It's not just going to be a great big exhortation from the front. It's going to be a Bible study. Your experience will be significantly augmented and enhanced as you have the Bible in your hands. And so let's just go to Matthew 17 and try and understand the flow. The what word did I say, everyone? The flow of Matthew 17. That's what we're going to try and do. We're just going to walk through it. And many times, these are the most powerful sermons. Sermons that just go right to the text. And they're not the configuration of man or the formulation of man or some clever alliteration. They're just saying, let's walk through the text. Let's just get in the text. Let's see what they learned. And let's see if application for us today. That's what we're going to do. Now, let's set the stage before we get into Matthew 17. Matthew 16, of course, precedes that. And let's begin with a little, maybe a trivia question, if that's the right language, or a quiz might be better. Who can tell me, without looking at their Bibles, does anybody just know anything that happens in Matthew 16? Does anybody say, oh yeah, Matthew 16, that's the... Does anybody know? That's the what? Okay, very good. So the prediction of death, anything else in Matthew 16 comes up? Very good. Both of you exactly right. When I think of Matthew 16, the thing that comes to my mind is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. So, Matthew 16 has that as sort of a high point, but then just moments later, Jesus says, and this is what you're referring to here. In fact, let's just look at it, Matthew 16. Jesus basically, it says, beginning in verse 21, from that time, Matthew 16, 21, we're setting the stage for Matthew 17. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and what? Reign as a king. What does it say? He would go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and reign eternally on the throne of David. What? And be killed and be raised again on the third day. Now, question. Does that picture that Jesus is painting there, from that time forward, he begins to say, I'm going to Jerusalem, I will be betrayed, I will be killed. Does that fit into the disciples' picture of what the Messiah is going to do? Not only does it not fit in, it's oil and water. It's light. It's the exact opposite. Yeah? I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be nailed to a Roman tree. Right? That is not the first century Jewish picture of what the Messiah is going to accomplish. And so when Jesus says that, how do you think the disciples relate to that? Like, how do are they like, oh, well, that's new? Or What do they say? How do they feel? They're that's exactly right. They're not only upset, it's so new, so fresh, so startling that they don't even really hear it. They just how many times does Jesus say it? Again and again and again. And even after the events happen, right? They still didn't get it. Why? Not because they were stupid, not because they didn't understand the language that Jesus was speaking, but because it was so different than what they expected. Peter here, in an act of Peterine enthusiasm, says, this is not going to happen. He kind of puts his foot down, right? And that's what we see here. He puts his foot down here in verse 22. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. The only person in the Bible that I'm personally aware of that rebuked God. Not a place you want to be, probably. Rebuked him, saying, far be it from you, this will not happen to you. It's very interesting. This far be it from you, literally, what it literally is in the language is, God be merciful to you, this will not happen to you. Very interesting. God be merciful. This is not going to happen. It's as if Peter is listening to what Jesus is saying, that the Son of Man will go to Jerusalem, that he will be betrayed, and that he will be crucified and raised again, or killed and raised again the third day. And Peter sort of steps into the picture, and he says, puts his foot down and says, this is not going to happen. Are we together, everyone? Now, Peter probably thinks that in an act of support, in an act of loyalty, in an act of faithfulness, that he's standing for the dignity of his master. Probably. Yeah? The thing he doesn't know is that he's actually standing in direct opposition to what Jesus came to do. Yeah? And so Jesus here uses what is inarguably some of the strongest language that he has to use. And what does he say to Peter? Yeah. Because Jesus knew that in the words that Peter was communicating, there was a satanic idea. And that is, you don't have to go to the cross. Which is, incidentally, the very temptation that Satan had presented to Jesus in the wilderness, right? Hey, I know why you came. You came to win, to redeem, to purchase the earth, but I'll make you a deal. This cross thing, this Gethsemane thing, this man of sorrows and acquainted with grief thing, let's just put that over here. We can solve this right now, real quick, real easy. All you have to do is bow down and worship me, and all of the kingdoms and the glory of them will be yours. So, the idea that you can have the earth without the cross has already been presented by Satan. We won't do it your way. We won't do it God's way. We'll do it my way. And Jesus here senses that is the germ of that is in what Peter has said. You won't go to the cross. And so he recognizes this satanic influence, and he says, "Nah, get behind me, Satan. You don't savor the things of God. You're not thinking God thoughts. You're thinking man's thoughts." So that's Matthew 16. Matthew 16, we have classic pendulous Peter, right, who has swung from "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," within literally six verses, "Get thee behind me, Satan." That's what we're dealing with, yeah? So far, so good? The disciples are having a difficult time reconciling two notions. Jesus is the Messiah. They believe that. Jesus is the Son of God. They believe that. They've seen miracles. They've listened to the wisdom of his teaching. But they cannot put that round peg into the square hole of crucifixion, betrayal, and death. They're having trouble reconciling these two, what appear to them to be irreconcilable ideas. Yeah? So far, so good. So let's just read that right at the end of Matthew 16. It says in verse 24, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and what? Follow me." In other words, I'm going to be having a cross, and if you want to, you come with me. Verse 25, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Part of Peter's ambition in protecting the honor and dignity of Jesus was protecting his own honor and dignity. Yeah? Because what am I going to look like if I'm following a Messiah who ends up on a Roman tree? It was not all magnanimous and virtuous Peter's insistence that this wouldn't happen, because this is not going to reflect well on Peter. And we see that when the events actually do transpire, and Peter's standing there, and the lady says, "Hey, weren't you with that guy?" And Peter's embarrassed. So it's not just his zeal for the honor of Jesus, it's his concern about how following a crucified Messiah would end up looking. And so Jesus taps into that here and says, look, if you think you're going to preserve your life, you will lose it. But if you are willing to lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, then you will preserve it. Verse 26, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for soul?" Just a very quick note on this. We often quote this in terms of money and fame and power and prestige. But in the context, in the immediate context here, the disciples anticipate that Jesus will win the world by military and governmental victory, not by humiliation and the cross. Jesus is essentially saying, what if I was able to gain the world in the way that you think it should be done? I would have to do so at the expense of my soul. What if I did with might and strength and power reign over the Romans? That doesn't demonstrate the love of God. That doesn't demonstrate the goodness of God. Gaining the world is not the point. It's how the world is won that's the point. Yeah? Very interesting little thing there. So then the very next, last little part here, verse 27, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with the angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." And so we have the glory that the disciples anticipate in verse 27, but it passes through the humiliation of the cross, and the disciples are having difficulty reconciling these two ideas. The glory and the humiliation. It doesn't make sense to such a degree that Peter insistently says, God have mercy on you, that's not happening. So far so good? So then we have one last little verse here, which is a really weird verse that ends Matthew 16. And for many of you in your Bibles, probably Matthew 16, what's the last verse? What's that verse? 28, is it? 28. Probably in many of your Bibles, like in my Bible, it's actually grouped with chapter 17. Do you have that? That's in the sort of subheadings. It doesn't matter if it does, but the point here is very interesting. It's kind of a strange thing that he says here. Watch this. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Is that a bit of an odd verse? Yeah, that's a bit of a troubling verse. Let's just be honest. It doesn't seem to flow nicely and linearly from what was preceding it. You know, there's the glory, there's the humiliation, and there are people standing here who won't taste death until they see. Okay, I'm not saying it doesn't flow, I'm just saying it's a little strange. Now, put that verse, some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming, and stick that right there. Well, let's just take it off for just a moment. Let me ask you a quick question. Who do we normally say that is? Does anybody know? Okay, then put it back on the shelf. No problem. You don't have to unlearn something because apparently you don't know it. So we'll just stick it back on the shelf and leave it there for a moment. Okay? Now let's begin in verse 1. Now we're into the guts of what we want to get into today. We've set the stage. The disciples' difficulty with the reconciliation of this crucified Messiah idea. Now watch what happens, beginning in verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. How many disciples did Jesus have at this point? Well, I mean, just like how many disciples were there? 12 disciples. So if Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, how many are remaining then? So there's 9 that remain, right? So the Bible says that he takes Peter, James, and John, and he goes up onto a mountain by himself. Now, in the book Desire of Ages, Ellen White paints a very interesting picture here. The picture that she paints, she says that these were long, gloomy days. These 6 days. Long, gloomy days. In fact, if you've got right here, if you're in Matthew, you can just turn, maybe you have to turn the page, but just look quickly at verse 23 of Matthew 17. Just look quickly at that. It says, Matthew 17, 23. It says, and they, that is the leaders, will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. So this is a revisitation of the idea that the Messiah will be created. And look at how Matthew records the disciples responded to this further treatment of the crucifixion. It says, and they were what? Exceedingly sorrowful. They weren't just sad. They weren't just down. They weren't just depressed. They weren't just dejected. They were exceedingly sorrowful. Okay. Get that picture in your mind. Okay. We're here, 21st century. I understand that. But go back to the disciples. The disciples may join the Messiah Club, right? When Jesus came walking beside the Sea of Galilee and said, hey, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And they begin to see the many miracles that he's working. They have a picture of what the Messiah will be. The Messiah is going to be a conqueror. He's going to rule. They have all of these sort of preconceived ideas of what he will do and what he will be. So when Jesus begins to say that the Son of Man, me, will go to Jerusalem, he'll be betrayed, he'll be rejected, he'll be crucified, and he'll die and then raise the third day. This causes them great sorrow and doubt. They begin to think, man, are we following the right God? That doesn't seem to fit. How can the deliverer, the anointed deliverer, a king after the likeness of David, end up on a Roman cross? They're struggling. So these 6 days are not days of happy festivity and joy and fellowship. They're long, gloomy days, is what she says. They're depressed. They're trying to figure this out. And so in the context of those long, gloomy days, where they are sitting there just ruminating on this totally different picture that Jesus has painted, Jesus brings them to a place and he grabs 3 of them. Who are the 3 that he grabs? Peter, James, and John. And he says, okay, fellas, you come with me and the other nine remain at the foot of the mountain. And the Bible says that they went up on a mountain by themselves. Verse 2. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Now, there are three passages in which this occurs, Matthew 17, Luke 9, and Mark 9. So I'm going to pull together elements from all of them, but just we'll just stay in Matthew. In Luke, it's clear that this is taking place at night, because it says the disciples were sleepy. The disciples had been walking all day, and Jesus comes and says something that sounded really irrational to the disciples. He said, "Hey guys, let's climb a mountain. The sun is setting. Hey, let's go climb that tall mountain. And Peter, James, John, you come with me." So they're like, "Ah, mountain climbing at the end of the day." So they like start going up. He gets about three quarters of the way up the mountain, and he just spontaneously falls down and starts praying. He just a little bit ahead, and he falls down and he starts praying, and he's just pouring his heart out to the Father. And what he's praying is for Peter, James, and John, and the rest of the disciples, that they won't lose faith in him. Help them to understand that this really is your plan. And that even though people are rejecting me and not accepting me, he's praying for them. Can you imagine? The disciples are astonished by this. They're just sort of frozen in their tracks as Jesus has now taken them. Everybody's tired, and Jesus is just pouring. And the disciples sort of look quizzically at one another, and they participate in the beginning, provisionally, with Jesus. They start to pray with him, but they get tired. They get tired, and they fall asleep. This is what Luke says. They fall asleep while Jesus is pouring his heart out. That's a familiar theme, isn't it? Right? They're woken up several hours later, when Ellen White says the dew was heavy on the body of Jesus, right? He's just been praying through the night, disregarding the dew, disregarding the shadows. He's praying through the night, and they're woken up. But you know what they're woken up by? A conversation. They hear voices. But they knew that they were the ones that went up the mountain. It was just Peter, James, John, and Jesus. And they hear an intense conversation. And as they open their eyes, that adjustment from dark to light is a difficult transition, because Jesus is just, the Bible says, white as the sun. And they're like, "Whoa!" And they hear these voices, and they discern two heavenly beings there. Right? So this is awesome stuff. Peter would later refer to this in his epistle when he says, you know, when we were with him on the mount, he's referring to this right here in his epistle. So, they discern that there are two heavenly beings there. The Bible says that Jesus begins to be transfigured. The word just literally means changed. In the beautiful portraiture picture that Ellen White paints, she says that the glory, the gates of heaven came down, by the way, incidentally. Jesus wanted the disciples to see this. But they slept. They were supposed to see this. They were that the gates of heaven literally came down to that mountain, that isolated mountain in ancient Palestine, opened up, and Elijah and Moses came out of the gates and were like, standing there, talking to Jesus, and they were supposed to see the whole thing. I'll come back to that point in just a moment. So they wake up, and they see these two figures talking to Jesus, and they are, I think it would be a terrific understatement to say, they are astonished. Right? They're just trying to take it all in. Ellen White says that they did not understand the scene. They probably felt like they were dreaming. Right? They just hear this intense conversation, and they begin to listen in to the nature of the conversation, but they can't quite discern. And now here's the interesting thing. As soon as they pick up that it's Moses and Elijah, now watch this, verse 3, "Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him." Three-way conversation, they're listening in. They think, this is the fascinating thing, they think that Elijah and Moses are being sent by God to protect the Messiah. This is what they think, that these heavenly beings, right, celestial, glorified Moses and Elijah, are now going to go with Jesus everywhere. And this will be a fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, which the Arise students will recognize this verse in the providence of God. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Did we just memorize that a couple days ago? Indeed we did. They think this, they can see, in the course of the conversation, They must have been able to pick up. That's Moses, that's Elijah, because they certainly wouldn't have recognized them, right? No photographs then. In the context of the conversation, they said, this is Moses and Elijah. This is Elijah! In fulfillment of the scribal anticipation that he would come before the Messiah. And they say, this is Ellen White, she says that they believe that, Moses and Elijah will protect Jesus. So this is like only feeding into their basic view of a militaristic, governmental, glorious kingdom that's coming, right? So Peter, in his Peterine way, right, he's feeling really inspired, he's feeling really excited, he's feeling really architecturally motivated here. And so he says in verse 4, Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, this is a really awesome place. Right? That's what he says. Yeah. Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you want us to, let us make here three tabernacles, three places of dwelling. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Can't you just see, Peter, where would we be without the story of Peter? Right? Does he not just give us hope that, like, you can just open mouth, insert foot over and over again, and it still is going to be okay? It's all going to come out in the wash, right? So you can just see Peter, can't you see? It's a little humorous here, you know, he's just like asleep, just like sleeping on the rock, and then they hear the conversation, and he wakes up, he takes in the scene, he's like, whoa! John, James, it's Elijah! Jesus! We're going to build three places here! Now, check this out. In his enthusiasm, in his classic, you know, Peter-esque enthusiasm, look at this. Verse 5 says, while he was still speaking. Now, if somebody else talks, while you're still speaking, my good friend Matt, I just caught his eye right there. I'm really bad about interrupting sometimes, and Matt will sometimes say this really clever thing. He'll say, oh, I'm sorry for speaking while you were interrupting. I'm like, oh, sorry. I like that. So, if somebody is speaking, and then somebody else speaks, what do we call that? Call that interrupting. So notice this. Peter is apparently waxing eloquent, who knows, about the veranda and the patio, and he's going on about these tabernacles. It says, while he was speaking, he gets interrupted. Guess who interrupts him? While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, now before we listen to this, we got to remind ourselves, who's on this mountain? How many people are on this mountain? Let's count them. Okay, let's go. Jesus, Peter, James, John, Moses, Elijah. And then you could say God is there. So we got seven people on this mountain. Okay. Who's talking right now? Who's a tabernacles? Who is that? Okay, watch this. Peter, I don't want to be indelicate here, but I think you'll get the point here. And I don't want to be indelicate, but this is essentially God saying, thank you, I'm glad you said it, not me. Be quiet. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Peter, you might not be pleased that he's going to the cross. That might not fit in with your program. James and John, that might not fit in with your program. But this is my beloved son, whom I am well pleased, and then you've got this. Listen to him. Stop talking. Yeah, do you hear this? Stop talking and listen to him. In other words, get off of your own program and get on God's program. Okay? It's not about your kingdom, your ambition, your interpretations of prophecy and who Elijah is and all. You are totally wrong. Be quiet. I wish I could say, just for some reason I can't bring myself to say the other one in the pulpit. But anyway, really, really, really be quiet. That's what he's saying. Hear him. Because the only one that was speaking was Peter, no doubt this, we know it was not directed at Jesus. It's not directed at Elijah and Moses. They are listening. They're interacting. This is directed at three people and really one. Think about this. Think about Mount Sinai. You got a whole nation of people at the foot of a mountain. God is way up there. And God says, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out. Why do we always do it like that? But brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And what do the people say when they hear the voice of God? Does anyone remember in the story? They tremble. And what do they say to Moses? If he keeps talking, what's going to happen to us? We're going to die. So get the picture in your mind. This is a whole nation at the bottom of a mountain, and God is way up there. And here's Peter, and you get the sense that God is like right there. And he's talking to one person. Be quiet. You have the picture here? Peter must have just, he must have just gone liquefied. And that's what the Bible says. That's exactly what the Bible, I mean, can you imagine what that must have looked like? And you get to see James and John like, here comes this voice. Now watch this. When they heard this, when the disciples heard it, because they recognized this is God's voice to us. The Father is speaking to us, and He's essentially saying, be quiet. It says, they fell on their faces. And I don't think that's hyperbole. I don't think that's embellishment. I think they fell on their faces. And they were not afraid. They were, what does your Bible say? Greatly afraid. You have the picture here in your mind? I mean, like, Peter's probably thinking, okay, I overstepped my boundaries. Like, if God has to tell you to stop talking, ooh, you know, that's heavy. And so they're greatly afraid. And I can just see them cowering, just waiting for any moment to be just zapped out of existence. Just like, ah! And while this is all happening, it's interesting. They really miss the whole show. They miss the first part of the show because they're sleeping, and they miss the second part of the show because they're trying to interrupt. But I will tell you this. Very interesting what Ellen White says. She says, even though they did not receive the whole blessing that God designed to give them, God did give them great light in spite of the fact that they missed out on the whole thing that He wanted them to see. Praise God for that. Amen? When I hear that, I hear, even though you blew it, you still get some good stuff. But you missed what you could have had. Okay. So Jesus comes over, the Bible says, the scene fades down, Jesus comes over and touches them and says, arise and be not afraid. Now let's think about this here for just a moment. What was that verse that we put on a shelf over here? There are some standing here that will not taste of death. Okay. Here's Jesus, and what we have is probably the easiest and simplest and most formulaic way to say it is a miniature second coming. Here's Jesus. He is like the sun. He's shining. He is being glorified like a king, right? And then he has Moses with him and Elijah. Moses, representative of those who had died and been raised from the dead. And Elijah, representing those who what? Who would be translated and who never died, right? So what you have here is the resurrected and the translated, represented, and Jesus as king and the glory of the Father. What you have here is a picture, a miniature picture of the second coming. So there's at least two answers, one that I favor, to this thing about there are two standing here, that there are some standing here that will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. One possible answer is that Jesus was already aware that in some spiritual way Moses and Elijah were proximate. And He's talking about them. Those that are standing here that will not taste death are Moses and Elijah. Or, Jesus could be saying, there are people standing here who are going to see something that is absolutely astonishingly amazing, and it's just a perfect picture of Me when I come in My kingdom. That's Peter, James, and John. I'm good with either one. Ellen White does not seem to say definitively which one it is, but it's awesome either way. Are you with me on that? Now think about this. Why would Moses and Elijah come? Why would Moses and Elijah come to encourage Jesus? Ellen White says something fascinating. She says, of all of the angels around the throne of God, she says, none were chosen to bring encouragement to Jesus. None were chosen. So here's the Father, and He's thinking, you know what? My Son needs some encouragement. This is an emergency situation. We need to get down there. We are going to allow divinity to break through the veil, and I need somebody. It's Moses and Elijah. Now let's think about that for just a moment. Let's think about that. I wrote just a couple things down here. You could probably come up with some of your own. What might Moses have said to Jesus? What commonalities did Moses have with Jesus and where Jesus was at that place in his life? Moses died an untimely and unexpected death. Yeah? Moses suffered continually under the discouragement of the unbelief of his followers. And Moses had to pass through the death experience. Does Moses have something to say to Jesus? Can Moses relate to Jesus? Let's take it a step further. How about Elijah? Elijah endured 3.5 years of loneliness, rejection, and being misunderstood. Can Jesus relate to that? 3.5 years of loneliness, rejection, and being misunderstood. Elijah was hated by his own nation. Can Jesus relate to that? Elijah stood on a mountain alone when it looked like he was totally forsaken, waiting on the deliverance of God. Can Jesus relate to that? He's about ready to. So think about that. Have you ever read, of course you have, that amazing text in Hebrews where it says that Jesus is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's not ashamed to call us brethren, right? Jesus can relate to our situation. But what's taking place on the Mount of Transfiguration is the opposite. It's the other way. It's the other way. Elijah and Moses have come and they're saying, Jesus, this is awesome. We know what you're going through. He really is a man. He really is one of them. We know what you're going through. There is a commonality there. There is a mutuality there. There is encouragement there. It was not just for a sort of theological, you know, checklist. Like, oh, that's cool. The resurrected and the translated. No. Jesus was not just a theologian performing a checklist of interesting things. Jesus was a man who had a bunch of hard-hearted, lazy, misinformed disciples who didn't get it. And he walks up a mountain and he's a real person who's pouring his heart out to God, who needs real encouragement. And think about how much of a profound honor it would have been for Moses and Elijah to be selected by God to go give their Redeemer encouragement in this critical moment. That must have been awesome. And furthermore, they're saying, Lord, please. We know the goings get tough, but we're kind of fond of this place. We're needing you to go through with this. Because if not, we're going to be, you know, evicted. So please, let's do this, right? So the scene closes down. Jesus comes over and he touches them. Arise and be not afraid. Then Jesus says a very interesting thing. Look at what he says. This is one of those things, you know, you just scratch your head. There's not. When they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. What a weird thing to say. Apparently weird. Don't tell anyone what happened. That'd be a tough one to keep to yourself, yeah? Yeah, you know, I was talking and God told me to be quiet. You know, that's tough. That's tough. I saw Moses and Elijah. That's going to be hard, right? We find it difficult to keep secrets. Try keeping that secret, right? So Jesus says, don't tell anybody about this. In the picture that Ellen White paints in his images, she says that as they were going down the mountain, this to me just proves that Ellen White had a sense of humor and that she could write with the subtlest of humor. This is right at the beginning of chapter 47. Listen to this. Even Peter did not have a word to say. Can't you see it? I mean, can't you see it? Isn't that perfect? You know, like, they're all walking down the mountain and nobody's talking. Not even Peter. Right? And they're just walking down, and as they come down, Jesus sees the crowd, and he turns to them and he says, oh, and by the way, don't say anything. Okay? Now, you might be thinking, okay, this is good stuff. I'm enjoying this. But what does this have to do with the fact that Arise, Eugene Church, coming together, ministry, we don't always have the power that we want? Well, that's, now we've painted the picture. And rather than just giving you exhortation, now in the flow of the passage, let's go learn something that's going to, might cut a little bit. Okay? As soon as Jesus comes down in the picture that is painted in Desire of Ages, Jesus instantly recognizes something's wrong. People come up to Jesus and they're like, oh, we're so glad to see you. Whew, are we glad to see you. We need your help. Something's wrong. okay, what's up? So Jesus walks, and he finds himself in the midst of a cacophonous and awkward situation. There's a demon-possessed boy who is thrashing around, flailing around, acting around, mocking the disciples. As if that's not enough. The scribes, with the crowd that's gathered around, there are scribes in the crowd, are also mocking the disciples. Mocking them, saying, oh yeah, where's your master? You can't cast out the... And the crowd, in Desire of Ages it says, is inclined to side with the scribes. So this man had brought his boy in great grief in his heart to Jesus and said, or to the disciples, said, please, can you help me? Where is your... Oh, he's up the mountain. Can you please help me? So they try to cast out the demon and are unable. And so the demon begins to mock them. She says this situation was extremely humiliating to them. To add insult to injury, to pour salt into the wound, the scribes begin to mock them, and then the crowd begins to join in with the scribes. So get the scene that Jesus comes down from here, and Peter, James, and John looking down. Very interesting. They have gone from seeing God in the image of man, the highest, and then now they've come down and they've seen man in the image of Satan as this frothy person is just possessed by a demon. Very interesting. You know what Ellen White says? She says this is an object lesson of the plan of redemption. That Jesus comes down the mountain from the highest position. They saw the extremes. Man in his best, down the mountain. Man at his worst. And Jesus comes down to scoop this pathetic situation up. Yeah? It's just awkward. Jesus, he doesn't say it in the Matthew account, but in the Mark account, you almost get the sense that Jesus is stirred up. And he goes, his first question is to the scribes. He said, what are you asking them about? What's up? Right? What's the problem here? Well, in the midst of this, the man comes up, pick it up here, the man comes up, verse 10 and 11, we can just quickly read through those because it'll make sense. The disciples said, why do some say that Elijah must come first? This is very interesting. I don't want to just quickly skip over this. I want to note this. Hey, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Basing it on Malachi, which we just quoted. Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first to restore all things, to which they must have said, whoosh. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but they did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man also is about to suffer at their hands. Verse 13, then the disciples understood, oh, he's talking about John the Baptist. That would have been a heavy thing for the disciples, because you know what Jesus just said? Guess what, guys? Elijah's already came, and they cut his head off. Now, wait a minute. If Elijah, the one that they thought would prepare the way and protect the Messiah, got his head chopped off, Jesus says, I'm going into the same hands that did that to John. Now it's beginning to settle. Oh, if that's Elijah. Oh, okay. Verse 14. When they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy upon my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Probably a week and a half ago, I was camping. I've spent the last several weeks camping. And one night, in the middle of the night, my son, Landon, he started crying. In the middle of the night, 2 a.m. And these two little boys, Landon and Jabel, anybody knows me knows that these boys are the apples of my eye. I mean, anybody who has had children, there's something there. You love your kids and you think, how could I ever love them more? And then the next year you love them more, and the next year you love them more, and you just think, how can this always be increasing? Well, my son is crying and he's not somebody to do that. So if he's crying, it's something's up. And he's saying, my head is hurting, Papa, my head hurts. I feel like something's in my head, and he's kind of out of it because he's sleeping and he's just crying. This is unlike Landon. So I say, come into my sleeping bag, and I pull him into my sleeping bag. And I just hold him close to me while he's just heaving. He's like, my head hurts so bad, Papa. Make my head stop hurting. Any parent in this room knows exactly what I'm talking about. You are gutted in a way that, what do? You can't stop it. Your son is hurting. It just pains you in a way that is incommunicable. And I'm holding my boy, and his little body is heaving, and all I can do is massage his head. And I say, can we pray to Jesus? Yes. And I just hold him for 15, 20 minutes, and finally, praise God, he falls asleep. But that time was, it's tough. This is not just academic. This man is just gutted at what's happened to his son. Imagine seeing your own son in that condition. And he's pleading for help. And in the midst of his pleading, here's this mockery. His son is a circus show. And the scribes are having a great time with it. The crowd is having a great time with it. And the disciples are all standing around totally humiliated because they don't know what to do. And here comes Jesus into the situation. And do you feel the desperation of the father? And this is just, he is crushed. He just says, please, can you do something? I don't like what I'm seeing here. I'm gutted by what is happening to my son. Verse 16. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. Jesus here is speaking just into the air. He's just processing the fact that the Jewish nation and the world in general is so far removed from what God intended that he's just like, how long? How long? Verse 18, Jesus rebuked the demon. It's just, I love the way that Matthew just deals with this, just like you would say, he swept the floor. It was just a quick little thing. There's nothing. Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. I just love the fact there's no like, and it's like a battle. It's just, no, it's nothing. Because Jesus is so in touch with God, and he's so much more powerful that it's, all that Matthew has to say is, he rebuked the demon, and the demon left, and it was over. That's it. It was just clean, it was neat, it was tidy, it was done. It's not, the devil, he has nothing. He has no power, he has no strength when it comes to Jesus. He might be powerful compared to you, he might be powerful compared to me. But with Jesus, it's just over. He swept the floor, he took the toast out of the toaster, he filled the glass of water, the demon went out, it was done. Shoo! Yeah? Now here's where it gets pinchy for us. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why couldn't we cast that demon out? That's the nine. Why couldn't we do that? That looked really easy. Because of your unbelief. That followed us. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you would say to, this is very interesting, this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing would be impossible for you. And then verse 21, which is not in all the manuscripts, by the way. There are very significant manuscripts that don't have verse 21, but we'll deal with it. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Essentially, they say, Jesus, why couldn't we cast out the demon? And Jesus says, because you didn't believe. There was a mountain in your way. Now, don't miss the fact that the whole of Matthew 17 is a story about a mountain. The Mount of Transfiguration. Yeah? Here's the problem. Peter and James and John got to go. But the nine didn't. You know what they're doing? Rather than meditating, praying, thinking, ministering while they're down there, and the others are receiving, oh, special treatment. How come they get to go? It's always Peter, James, and John. Right? All they can think about is that mountain. How come we don't get to go up the mountain? How come they receive special treatment? So when Jesus comes down, he's not saying, if you say to Mount Hood, disappear, it'll disappear. The mountains are not mountains. The mountains that are being spoken of here that can be removed by faith are not mountains. God has no particular interest in moving one mountain or hill or escarpment to another location. That has nothing to do with it. The mountain is not a mountain. The mountain is me. I'm the mountain. Now let me unpack that. While the disciples, the nine, are down at the bottom of the hill, Listen to this. The words of Christ pointing to his death had brought sadness and doubt, and the selection of the three disciples to accompany Jesus to the mountain had excited jealousy in the nine. Instead of strengthening their faith by prayer and meditation on the words of Christ, they had been dwelling on their discouragements and their personal grievances. Oh, now that's crucial. Their personal grievances. So basically it was a pity party, but it wasn't just a pity party, it was gossip. The nine are getting together and all they can think about is the fact that Peter, James, and John got to go up on top of the mountain and they didn't get to go, and they are pricked by this. They are grieved by this. And Jesus here, I think that it's more than a serendipitous sort of a coincidence. Jesus is purposefully saying something here. He is saying, if you would say to this mountain, not just a literal mountain, but this mountain that has become in your mind, that somebody else is getting something that you aren't getting, all of the things that go along with this jealousy and this envy and this pride, he says, you would have been able to cast out that demon. But down here at the bottom of the hill, all you can argue about and think about and talk about is who gets the most. Now, I just told you a really nice story about my son and my other son, Jabel. I'll tell you a story about them right now. And boys, you listen up. This is something that's driving me crazy about my kids right now. They have a completely ridiculous sense of justice about what one gets versus what the other gets. Such that, literally, boys, you take this on the chin. If one gets a bite of my tomato sandwich, the other one has to have it. Has to have a bite. And if he doesn't get it, it's chaos. That's not fair. And you would think it's a total meltdown. If one gets a Lego set, the other has to get a Lego set. If one gets it, the other has to get. We're nothing like this, are we? Rather than the nine being happy for Peter, James, and John. By the way, they didn't even know what was happening. For all they know, they're getting a spanking, right? They are obsessed with this mountain. The literal mountain has become an impassable mountain in their mind, a mountain that is immovable in terms of their personal grievances with one another, their jealousy of Peter, James, and John. Now think this through. Who is it that requires more attention from a teacher? We're winding up. Students who have developmental disabilities and who are slower, or the really gifted people, really gifted kids. Who needs the higher student-to-teacher ratio? Who needs more time with the teacher? The gifted kids or the slower kids? The slower kids. Have you ever put that spin on this? Maybe it's not that Peter, James, and John got to go up because they were so special, but because they were so special. Yeah? This is especially the case with Peter. Right? We know for a fact that Peter's on that mountain because 30 minutes before they started walking up there, he said, "This is not going to happen to you." And Jesus said, "That sounds satanic. You come with me." So it's not a good thing. Right? The nine down at the bottom are obsessing over the privileges that they perceive the others getting that they're not getting, and it's causing disunity, it's causing discord, and here's the point. It robs them of their power in ministry such that they're mocked by the very people that they should be ministering to. They lost it. They lost their chance because, and in Mark's account, in Luke's account, it's very interesting. In media context, the disciples see a man who's going about casting out demons. And they say, "Hey, come and follow us." And the guy says, "Ah, no, I got my own thing going on." And then the disciples say to Jesus with a sense of sort of self-satisfaction. They say, "So we rebuked him. We told him off." And Jesus says, "Be careful with that, because he that is not against me is with me." And then they said, you know, and this is all in Luke 9. Go look at it. The very same context. They said, "You know, Jesus, this city of the Samaritans that we went to, they didn't want you to come. So we were sort of thinking it through, and we're thinking like burning them up. Would you like us, like Elijah, to call down fire and consume them?" That's Luke 9. And then in Luke 9, they're discussing who's the greatest. So now think about this. You have sectarianism, you have pride, you have prejudice, you have all of the things that go along. You have all of this, and so we wonder why the disciples are like, "Why couldn't we cast out the demon?" I'll tell you how you couldn't cast out the demon. You can't even cast the, I'm speaking this theoretically here, you know, I'm just using language here, the demon out of your own experience. You're trying to minister to others in a powerful and God-centered capacity. You're trying to put yourself on the cutting edge of what God is doing in somebody else's life, and you're just bickering and infighting among yourselves, ready to destroy a village of the Samaritans, telling it. You just get the sense that these disciples were just a bunch of proud, petty, pathetic individuals. And that's exactly what they were. Fortunately, that's nothing like our churches. It couldn't possibly be the case that our lack of power and our lack of ability to speak right into a ministry situation, just as Jesus did. Oh yeah, the demon came out of it. Just done. It's done. It couldn't be that among ourselves there's issues. Well, how come he gets to be head elder? How come he and she did and they? And I don't like the way, and they believe in, that couldn't, could that be happening in our churches? I think that there are mountains that stand in the way of us really being the Spirit-filled, powerful people that God has called us to be. But I don't think it's Mount Hood. I don't think it is. It's bigger. It's bigger. And you know who the mountain is? It's me. I'm the mountain. My way of viewing others, my prejudices, my unkindness, my lack of love, my jealousy, my envy, my lack of understanding is preventing me from resonating and unifying with the body of Christ in such a way that we can be like the disciples on the day of Pentecost, in one accord, in one place, power of God comes down. Yeah, that's what we need. I know nothing about your church, by the way. Nothing. Nothing, nothing, nothing. This could be the most idyllic, Edenic, perfect little church in the world. Maybe it is. But I would like to suggest that as we unify together, these two groups, that we need to pray and ask, is there anything more? Is there pettiness? Is there pride? Is there pride of position or personality? Are there grievances? Are there things that we need to put away? Not just because it's the right thing to do, which it is, but also so that we can clear the way for God's Spirit to do its thing. Let's get over what God is doing with Peter, James, and John. Let's just, if they're on top of the mountain, let's rejoice with them. You know, maybe they need a little extra help, you know? And us down here, let's join together in prayer, in ministry, and let's do that. I'll close with this one thing. Peter, James, and John wanted to stay on the mountain. But that was not an option available to them. We can't stay on the mountain as much as we would like to. Because there's a world that needs to hear the message. You can't stay at Arise forever. You're going to have a mountaintop experience. But you've got to go down. You've got to go down the hill. So here it is. Final thing. It was an object lesson of redemption, the divine one from the Father's glory, stooping to save the lost. It represented also the disciples' mission. It's everyone in this room. Not alone up on the mountaintop with Jesus, in hours of spiritual illumination, is the life of Christ's servants to be spent. There is work for them down on the plain. Souls whom Satan has enslaved are waiting for the word of faith and prayer to set them free. We can't stay in church. We can't stay in here. It's awesome in here, but we can't stay here. We've got to come here, get it sorted out. No pride, no prejudice, no envy, no jealousy. Search our hearts, get rid of it, and plead with God. God, do something powerful. Do something beyond the ordinary. Do something formative and definitive here in the Oregon Conference. Do something awesome here in the Eugene Church. And in the event that something happens that is not up to our greatest expectations, may it not be because we were the mountains in the way. Let's have the faith that can remove those mountains. That can remove those mountains. And give God a clear path to do what it is He wants to do here. I don't know what that is. But I'd like to think that He wants to bless this church numerically, spiritually, in every possible way. And I would hazard a guess, as a tattooed, former purple-haired punk rocker, who was one at a public university, University of Wyoming, studying free medicine, I hazard a guess that there are people out there attending this university that we can and should reach. So let's do it. Amen? Let's do it. And let's bring them the message. Let's bring them the message. The message that Him, He, who was on the mountaintop, came all the way down to scoop up the lowest and vilest and most possessed of individuals, that He is mighty to save. Amen? I don't want to be the mountain. I want to be a mountain mover. Yeah? We okay? Does this make sense? So I'm gonna invite you to pray with me, and I think it would be totally appropriate for us to kneel, if you're able, and just ask Jesus to do something special, to do something powerful, and to do something unusual. If you're not able to kneel, that's fine, no problem. But let's pray. Let's kneel before the Lord our Maker. Father in heaven, we're so thankful that when we see mountains, You see a plain. When we see obstacles, You see opportunities. When we see difficulties, You see openings. Father, there are very real obstacles to the presentation of the gospel in the world we live in a secular place like the Pacific Northwest and Eugene in particular. Father, there are actual obstacles. But Father, forgive us if we are those obstacles. Father, may the obstacles be the various things that we need to learn how to overcome and to minister to and to bridge those gaps between the secular world and us. And Father, help us to be busy figuring out how to win people. But Father, may we not be the obstacles. May we not be the mountains. So today we believe that You have given us faith as a grain of mustard seed. I want to pray for the people in this church, not the Eugene Church per se, but every person in this building. Father, if they have some mountain in their way, some grievance against Peter, James, and John, some jealousy of Peter, James, and John, some pride of position or perspective against Peter, James, and John, or anyone, Father, give us the humility to recognize it for what it is, to confess our faults to one another, to be unified in the sisterhood of churches, the body of Christ, that we may be upright vessels, eligible and ready to receive the latter rain, to be filled and imbued with power, so that we wouldn't be mocked by the crowds, by the disciples, or by the scribes, rather. People saying, oh, you say you have power. Where's your power? Father, I feel like Daniel, praying that we have become a reproach among the nations. Father, we preach a gospel of great power and transformation, and yet so infrequently do we see the fullness of that power. Father, forgive us. Get us out of the way. Get our pride and prejudices and envy and conceit, our ideologies, our personality idiosyncrasies, Father, anything that would obfuscate or block what You're trying to do. I pray for the Eugene Church, Father, very simply. I just ask that You pour out Your Spirit upon these dear people. That's my prayer. Pour out Your Holy Spirit upon these dear people. Father, when I came in, I saw that smile on Iva May's face. I thought, that's a beautiful smile. Father, may we all have that beautiful smile on our face. May the love of Jesus be on our face. And I pray for the Arise class, Father, in their own situation, one building, one classroom, one campus. Frictions are sure to arise. Some will appear to be more gifted, others less so. Some will appear to have more opportunities, oh, more time with the professors. And He's always talking. And Father, please, may we anticipate and preempt those prejudices. And may they not get any traction. Any traction. May we say, get thee behind me, Satan. No way. I love every one of these brothers. I love every one of these sisters. And Father, please, may we see in the coming together of these two entities, the Eugene Church and the Arise Institute and Light Bearers. I'm just asking, simply, may something awesome happen. May something beautiful happen. May something special happen. May we see mountains move. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Everyone who agrees with this prayer, please say, Amen.
This message has been brought to you by Lightbearers, an evangelistic ministry committed to the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. To become better acquainted with our worldwide work, check us out on the web at lbm.org.